got so quiet. I guess that's a sign. Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. Thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the ways that you have called your people out of the world, that we are indeed in the world, but we are not of this world. And you have called us to be salt and light to those around us. We pray that as we look to your word and consider how we should view the issues that come around us that we are confronted with daily, we pray that we would always keep our focus on you and on your word, which you have revealed to us. Thank you again for this time to gather, the freedom to do so, and pray that you would be building your body and encouraging each of us as we spend time here together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, thank you for coming back. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we started this sort of mini-series, we talked about doing a biblical worldview. It's not often that you start a Sunday school series and then a internationally known speaker comes in to talk about your topic in the middle of your own series, but grateful for Dr. Lutzer and Ty and the Q&A that they had last week and the way to think about issues of the world and what happens around us. So I'm very grateful for that, and also now glad to be kind of coming back to our series talking about biblical worldview. We're doing this in three parts. So 2 weeks ago we started with worldview, kind of defining what it means, and we'll do a little recap on that today. From there, this week we're going to focus on how we think about sort of the larger issues, the culture, the national level issues, and how we think about that in the context of applying a biblical worldview to those issues. And next week we're going to try to zero in and bring our focus a little tighter to say, how do we deal with issues in our families? How do we deal with issues at work? And of course, I'm sure we'll have some carryover from this week to next. So I don't imagine we'll cover every last thought or topic, and we'll have some time next week to cover that. But as a review, I want to start with there we go. Now we're working. Okay. I want to start with some definitions. These are some things we shared last week, 2 weeks ago, talking about what are the definitions of a worldview. Britannica Dictionary, as I mentioned, very helpful. The way someone thinks about the world. So pretty much a self-definition. Your worldview is the way you view the world. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Merriam-Webster has a little bit more to it, a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. How do you view the world around you? How do you think about things? When topics, issues, concerns come to you, how do you take them in? How do you process them? And I somewhat sheepishly offer up Wikipedia's definition, because although I don't often trust Wikipedia as a good source, but in this case, they have what I think is probably the best definition that I came across, which is a worldview is the fundamental cognitive orientation of an individual or society encompassing the whole of the individual's or society's knowledge and point of view. I like that for two reasons. One, it talks about the individual and the society. So the individual may have a worldview, and then collectively a society or a group within a society may have a worldview as well that generally applies to the people in that group. But it also talks about the cognitive orientation. How do you think about something even before you realize you're thinking about it? Right? It's the orientation that's there. In IT world, this would be the default setting. What's your default setting? Right? Do you default to thinking? Hopefully for most of us, we're here, we're in a church, we're committed, professing believers. Our default setting is that there is a God. But if you talk to somebody that you meet in the grocery store or on a bus or a plane somewhere, what's their default setting? You know, when something comes at them, what's their first thought? Frankly, most people's default setting is where? Right here, right? Themselves. We're in a society where we are the measure of all things. Man is the measure of what is good, what is bad, and what is good for me is what is ultimately good, and that's my measure. That's sort of the default setting. That's the cognitive orientation, to use this definition, that I have, is I want to minimize my pain and maximize my pleasure or benefit And if you can do the same, that's wonderful for you. That's kind of where people are. So those are some definitions of worldview. We talked some last week about how they got started, how the term came into being, coined by Immanuel Kant back in the 18th and 19th centuries. It became popular, especially in European philosophy. And the question may come up, you know, is this a worldly way of thinking? And we'll talk about what Scripture has to say about it. But I would offer these things for things to remember about worldviews. Okay, first of all, everybody has one, right? Everybody has a worldview. People may not realize it. They may say they don't have a worldview. They may say, oh, I just take the world as it comes. You have a worldview. So it doesn't do us any good to pretend that we don't or to say we need to be a blank slate or anything like that. We need to cultivate a proper worldview. And everyone you're speaking to has a worldview. Often it won't take long to get to what that worldview is. A few minutes of conversation and you may find out what that person is thinking deep down. It's surprising how quickly it comes out if we're attuned to listen to it. Okay, there is no such thing as a neutral worldview. This is another thing that people like to say. Oh, I'm just neutral. I don't have one way or another. I don't prejudge anything. I take it as it comes. I'm neutral. There is no such thing as a neutral worldview. And we know this from Scripture, right? What does Scripture say? Whoever is not for us is against us, right? I mean, it's clear in Scripture that there are, you know, God has elected His own, and those who are not His own are His enemies. And by the way, we have to remember that we once were those enemies. So it needs to keep us humble to remember that it is only His grace that we can even understand, that we can be sitting here today talking about these issues. But ultimately, there is no neutral worldview. I remember a story is told when you may hear people say this. These days, it's almost like this is passé. But at least when I was growing up, it was this idea where the media, the news organizations would have this veneer of saying, well, we're neutral, right? We're neutral. We are equal. We're even-handed. And, you know, if you're old enough to remember guys like Walter Cronkite and the others, I mean, they did try to present, for the most part, as much as they could. Here's the news as it came. Just the facts, right? But the story is told of someone who might think they're neutral. And the analogy is, imagine a day, probably not like today, by the time we get to this afternoon, 65, 68 degrees, sunny day, nice, cool, crisp fall air. Okay, get that picture in your mind, that feeling you have, okay? Now, let's suppose, in our little hypothetical, that we could go and take someone who lives in, you know, the far north, right? Somewhere, someone who lives up, in the northernmost part of Alaska, Canada, somewhere up there, and you bring that person down, and you could somehow just immediately transport him to that sunny 68-degree afternoon. How does he feel? He thinks it's hot, right? Now, at the same time, we're going to go find someone on a tropical island right on the equator, and we're going to take that same person and in the same moment transport him to that same street corner on a sunny 68-day afternoon. What is he thinking? He's freezing, right? Right? The guy from the north is taking off all, you know, he's like, he can't shed his coat fast enough, and the other guy's picking him up to put him on, right? So what is neutral? Well, if you were used to temperatures below freezing and you show up and it's 50, 60 degrees, that feels hot to you, right? If you're used to temperatures up around 100 in the desert and whatever, and you go and you find it, it's 60 degrees, that feels cold to you. We all orient our own thinking to where we are. And that is a man-centered view. That is why there is no neutral worldview, because even the one who has no claims, no objective perspective, is still using himself as the measure and as the reference point. So there is no neutral worldview. Now, I talked last week, too, about there may be a difference between a Christian worldview and what I'm using as a biblical worldview. Okay, hopefully there's not. A proper Christian worldview is truly biblical. But there are people who will take pieces of Scripture, who will take a Christian idea, who will claim, and they may be genuinely professing, genuine believers, but they may not be thinking biblically all the way around. I asked last week, I'll ask it again here, think of someone who is either a coworker, a family member, maybe not a believer, or the twice-a-year type Christian that you know, and you ask them to name three Bible verses. What verses are you going to get? What do you think? For God so loved the world. That's right, John 3:16. What else do you think you'd get? What would he say? He probably is not giving you the reference. So what is he saying? Do not judge. That's right. That doesn't even finish the sentence, right? I mean, there's more to that verse, right? Do not judge. Judge not. Yeah. I'd throw in a third one. God is love. Okay. Either non-Christians or very growing mature Christians, they know these verses. So if God is love, if we should judge not, and someone comes up to you and says, you know, your brother now tells you that he's now a woman. Your child tells you something, that they have a different identity. What would those verses in isolation cause you to think? Well, we need to love them. We need to accept them. We shouldn't judge them, right? Is that a biblical worldview? Ultimately, no, right? Because we have to take all of Scripture. But could it be labeled a Christian worldview? Absolutely. And we see plenty of people today who take that approach. We talked last week about how very few people, and the estimate we gave was less than 10%, maybe even less than 5%, of Americans hold a consistently biblical worldview. And the statistics are very sobering to see what we think. So, I mean, just a quick math again on it. 70% of Americans claim some sort of Christian identity, which means 30% off the top, they don't even claim to be Christian. And by Christian, I'm using the broadest possible term to include Catholics and anyone else. So 30% off the top. Then another 25%, 25 to 30% are Catholic. And, you know, depending on where you are, not only do much of the current Catholic, those who identify as Catholic, not even hold to the teachings of the Catholic Church. We can see that in the politicians that get elected over and over again. But we also see that many of those who do, often the church's teachings itself are not biblical. So you run into problems there. You have another 15 to 20% mainline Protestant who, again, some of those may have teachings, but often deny things like inerrancy, sufficiency of Scripture. You get a narrower and narrower slice of people who really take the Bible seriously. And then even among what would be identified in these polls as evangelical Christians, you see some very sad statements. You know, up close to half of evangelical Christians in a poll done by Ligonier just this year essentially question whether Jesus was God. Some other statistics that just speak to, they're not thinking biblically about these issues. So we need to remember that that's out there. The last point here I want to say is that not all non-biblical, and I'm using a very precise term here, non-biblical versus unbiblical. Okay, non-biblical means it's just not from the Bible. As I define it, unbiblical is opposed to the Bible. Okay, so do you understand the difference? One is saying that, you know, basically opposes the things that God says. The other is might have a totally different perspective, not from the Bible, though not necessarily opposed to the Bible at every turn. Okay, there will be places, moments where those non-biblical or extra-biblical worldviews come into alignment with the things of the world. They're often with the things of the world, but they may come into alignment with the things of Scripture. So, for example, if we have someone who can affirm basic truths, 2 plus 2 equals 4, believe it or not, there's people who are debating whether 2 plus 2 equals 4. You're going to have someone who is very scientifically minded who will say, of course, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, that's in agreement with what we would say from Scripture. How many genders are there? Okay. It's male and female. Can you change your gender? No. Now, why do we say that? We say that because that's what Scripture tells us. But someone who is a scientist can explain to you the chromosomes and the XX and the XY, and here's what happens. And, well, on that point, he's correct, right? So we're not in opposition at every point. And, in fact, that's critical, that sometimes we need some allies out here. You know, if we're 5% of the population, we need some allies every once in a while to help us move something forward. So it is important to remember that there will be people who hold these things. There's another example I have where many years ago I was reading an author. This guy is culturally Jewish nominally, but not really a believer, even in as a Jew, certainly not a Christian. And the issue came up about abortion. And at this time, this was about 15 years ago, you may remember, well, it's still going on today, but the question of when does life begin? And the implication is that those of us who might be opposed to abortion have to prove that life begins at conception in order to oppose abortion. Right? Because otherwise the law is here and you're having to impose your religious beliefs about when life begins. That's what you're saying. And this man who, not a Christian, again, not even really a believing Jew, but not believing the tenets of Judaism, but coming from that background, he said, I don't know when life begins, and that's why I'm opposed to abortion. Do you follow that? He was saying, I can't say, it's not up to the person who thinks that life begins at conception to prove that life begins then. It's up to the person who's willing to take the life away who has to prove it's not a life. You follow the logic of that? Now think about if you're talking to someone who is not coming from a biblical worldview and you want to talk about the issue of abortion. Now we can, absolutely, we quote the word, we let the Spirit work, God does his work, but there are ways that that person's statement probably had some impact to people who would not be moved by, without the intervention of God, by a Bible verse, right? They're understanding that. There's a worldview that on that point has come into alignment with Scripture, the biblical worldview. So there will be times that we look at that and we do partner in very narrow contexts. We can do that. Okay, so does Scripture speak of worldviews? I kind of alluded to this earlier. The term worldview, again, I'm still in the review. This is like Ty preaching a sermon, right? I spend the first third preaching last week's sermon. But does Scripture speak of worldviews? Well, yes, it does. It doesn't use the term worldview. And sometimes people, that trips people up. But Scripture definitely speaks to that. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Again, philosophy, human tradition. This is the way of thinking that the world has. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, you see speculations, things of the world, the way the world may think, and they are lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. That is a worldview. That's the worldly worldview. And we need to take every thought captive. We need, when a thought comes in, when an idea comes in, we need to think about it, evaluate it, and say, we must align with Scripture and bring it into obedience with Christ, to Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. This is a good reminder of where we were, because so often we can forget. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. According to the course of this world, that's a world structure. The course of this world, the patterns of thinking, patterns of life, that's the world. We walked in that before the Lord saved us. So we have to remember these things. So what is a worldview? Well, we have to remember in a biblical worldview that the Bible is the primary source of all knowledge. Okay, this is very important. It is the primary source, and it begins with the very first verse of the Bible. Right, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to come back to this the rest of this morning, but that is obviously so foundational. And the worldview needs to begin there. And you may be thinking, well, here's a particular issue. What does Genesis 1 have to do with it? Genesis 1 has to do with every issue. We always should go back and see what God has said from his word all the way back to the beginning. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. This is very well known to all of us, I'm sure. Paul is telling Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What you're starting to see here, as we talk about it, is not just the sense that Paul is talking about the inspiration of God, God's word, that the word is inspired, we also would say the word is inerrant. You know, the term inerrancy means that the Bible, as written originally, was without error, perfect, exactly as God intended it. So that is here. It's inspired. It's breathed out by God in verse 16. But verse 17 reminds us that through the word, we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We have all that we need in Scripture. That's there. We're going to talk some more about when we bring other sources in, but Scripture is makes us adequate. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, it's so easy to be conformed to this world, and if we don't do anything about it, we will continue to be pressed into that mold. The world wants us to think and act like they do. Even people who aren't intentionally doing it still do it. Simple things like talking about the movie they saw, the TV show. Simple things like assuming, oh, of course everyone has the same view on a particular issue. It's being conformed. There's that pressure, and we need to be constantly being transformed in order to avoid that and to be transformed into the renewal of our minds, understanding what God has told us. And lastly, 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So his power in salvation gives us everything we need for life and godliness. If you're hearing from someone, now this is where we really get into danger within the church. If you're hearing from someone within the church that, oh, in order to really be godly, in order to really understand, you need this other resource, or you need this other way of thinking, or this framework that was created by someone else, this will help you understand things. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Peter's telling us here. We have everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. How do we have true knowledge of him? He reveals it in his word. That's where the true knowledge comes from. So be cautious when someone comes within the church, someone, a fellow Christian who says you need this understanding in order to have true growth or true knowledge. That's not what the Bible says. The true knowledge comes from the word. We help each other understand. We have sermons. We have books. These are all ways to help each other understand. But if we raise a framework up to make that the thing that's needed to truly understand, we're in very dangerous ground. Okay, so let me summarize some principles for a biblical worldview. First, the Bible is sufficient. It tells us all we need to know about life and godliness. Okay, it speaks to everything related to what it means to walk with Christ. It's in the Bible. But the Bible does not directly answer every question that might pique our curiosity in this life. Okay, the Bible is not an encyclopedia. There's no index in the back where you flip to and say, I want to learn about how do birds fly. Okay, it's not in the Bible, right? The Bible, when it speaks of the inner man, it's not talking about the internal organs and how your heart pumps blood or the other organs work, right? Medicine has told us things about that. And that is part of God's revealing himself through his creation. And it's a wonderful thing. Scripture doesn't tell us that. That's something that God has allowed man to discover. But Scripture does indirectly touch on every issue because it gives us the principles by which we evaluate and review and see the world around us. So even though the Bible doesn't say specifically, it doesn't touch on this particular issue, there is a principle there that you can know how to think about that issue and make sure we see that. You see this so often. You hear people say, well, you know, Jesus never talked about abortion. I've heard that said. Well, no. He didn't use a word that we would translate in modern English as abortion. But you cannot possibly say that he was indifferent to life, to children. It's foolishness to say these things, but people will say them in this very narrow context. So we know that Scripture does indirectly touch on everything, and it directly tells us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, other sources may provide insight into our created world, right? My second major in college, which I almost finished, was economics. I love economics. I'm kind of a nerd in this way, but I just love reading and thinking and seeing and, oh, if you do this and you put money here and this, and I find it interesting. Not everybody does, right? But, and so there are some helpful authors. There's authors that I enjoy reading. But I also have to recognize, and they provide insight to the world, but that's not Scripture. And at any point where that other source contradicts Scripture, you have to leave the other source and come back to Scripture. You're reading a medical textbook. It's telling you about the organs. It's telling you about how these things happen. Great source. This is God revealing his knowledge through common grace to mankind. And then you read a paragraph that says, this organ developed because of evolution provided the means by which. You've got to say that's not right. I mean, that's taking that thought captive and saying, no, God designed man exactly as he meant us to be. Granted, we're in a fallen world, but he designed us this way. This is not because some evolutionary process brought about the ability for us to see, speak, think, feel, whatever. No, God created us this way, and then we have to stop. And that's where we end our thinking about that. Now, again, that doesn't mean you throw away the whole book, but you have to recognize that they're wrong. You know, let God be proved right and every man wrong, no matter what the textbooks say. Another point, legal does not equate to right or moral. And conversely, illegal does not mean something is wrong or immoral. Right? Let's just think about this one for a moment. What is something that is legal, but would not be right according to Scripture? There's a long list, by the way.
Divorce.
Divorce. Yeah. Yeah. Certainly, we've talked about abortion. Right. Yeah.
The Georgia heartbeat abortion law.
The heartbeat abortion law is. It's so abortion is, right, illegal when there's a heartbeat, right, is the law, right? We have a whole topic we could discuss on that because we're getting into some even further detailed nuances. Certainly, as we talk about abortion itself, there are places within this country and around the world where it's legal no matter what, heartbeat or no. I mean, you know, it's legal up to the moment of birth or sometimes even after. It's legal, is it right? Of course not. How about something that's illegal that we would say is right? Might be a little tougher, right? Think about Acts. Think about the early church, yeah. Mm-hmm. Hate speech is, well, depending, it's becoming what. We have to get into definitions now, right? What is considered hate speech? Preaching the gospel is considered hate speech for some, right? So they want to make it illegal to preach the gospel. We see that all the way back to Peter and John. You know, they're told not to preach. What are they going to say? It's illegal. Oh, so they'd be wrong. No, of course. What's right is what God says is right, not what the law says is right. We hope the law aligns as much as possible with the Word of God. But that is not what defines it, right? I mentioned gender issues. You know, it's coming to the point where saying that there's only male and female, and you can't change from one to the other. You're just stating what the word says, and yet that's going to become illegal. So we have to be careful that we don't confuse those things. And again, we must always start. We should always look at Genesis 1:1 and the first three chapters of Genesis. I was hoping Todd would be here. I was going to make a Matrix reference. I know how much he loves those. But, you know, it used to be that, you know, people, when they talk about this world is not real, it's just an illusion, right? This is not just science fiction nerds talking on websites. This is, there are people who really believe that, you know, this is not real. And this is not new. And it's not even just Eastern mystic religions. This is, you know, Christian scientists, right? The reason you're sick, you're not really sick. That's just you don't have enough faith. You're not believing. It's not real. That illness is not real. No, this is a real world. God created it real. Now we know, like with Elijah and his servant, we know that there are forces around us that we cannot see. Right? There is a spiritual realm we cannot see. That is absolutely true. But the idea that these things aren't real, that this is not wood, that, you know, I don't, you know, that person, the person on the bus in front of you is not an NPC, okay? If you're over 30, find someone under 30. They'll explain that to you. But these are, you know, it's reality. It's amazing how many people struggle even with that. But we start with Genesis. This is a created world. It is fallen. But God is still sovereign. And before we get out of the first book of the Bible, the last chapter of Genesis, we have perhaps the most beautiful picture of God's sovereignty played out in the life of Joseph. And when Joseph saw his brothers after their father had died and they were afraid, what did he say to them? You intended it for evil. God intended it for good, for the saving of many people. God is sovereign. We don't get out of the first book of the Bible before we see that he is sovereign over all things. So we have to remember that. That's what it takes to have a biblical worldview. Now, I'm going to ask you, before you turn your page here, I want to do a little example. Let's try to work through this. So on the page, I've given some of my suggestions, but I'd like to hear from you before you read mine. So how should a Christian who's looking to employ a biblical worldview think about the environment? What are your thoughts? Wide open thoughts. This is a wide open topic. The environment is a big issue for a lot of people. We're Christians. We want to have a biblical worldview. How do we think about the environment? Where are we going to begin?
Maybe that's why that is literally and global warming.
Okay. You're barreling down the track. Yeah. Dividing between literally and global warming. But flesh that out a little bit from a biblical perspective.
So certainly, loving your neighbor would dictate that you do not litter, that you don't leave a mess for someone else to have to take care of. And that would be self-evident. It's not something that you have to think about.
Yeah.
When it comes to global warming, so what? Really, as the Bible tells us number one, that this earth is going to last forever, but it doesn't mean that a corporation can pollute a river. There are responsible things and irresponsible things that rightly would be addressed. But the idea that man is the enemy of the earth is foolishness.
Well, that is a great summary, Ron. I hope for many of you and those who are listening on the recording or online, just to repeat as best I can to summarize, it's loving your neighbor not to litter, not to pollute the environment. There's a lot we could say even on that. But then when you talk about like global warming or climate change or man is the enemy of the environment, that is not a biblical worldview. So we'll keep going on that. Yeah, let's try Kristen there.
I would say that from the beginning, man was given responsibility to steward the earth and its resources.
Mm-hmm.
And I think also the other side of that too is that God is absolutely sovereign over his creation. And I don't think anything is going to happen to it outside of his will.
Yeah, excellent points. We have a stewardship mandate. We are to care for the earth. And you're right. Nothing will happen to the world. I keep hearing, you know, the world will end in 2030 or fill in the date. You know, they said that in the 70s. They said 2000. Well, if the world ends in 2030, it's because that's the time God intended for the world to end, when he would bring to a close all things. So nothing can happen outside his will. That's right, Kristen.
So we have to be careful not, as believers, Christians, you know, that people are more important than the environment.
Mm-hmm.
So if whatever policies are being made are to the detriment of human
right.
You know, so if someone wants to reduce population so that the earth can be better in their eyes, well, that's not how God would see. You know, people rank over animals.
That's right.
Plants.
Yes, people are. I mean, people are made in the image of God. That's a biblical concept. So we have to understand the Bible says that people have a higher priority than the trees and the animals and whatever else in the environment. So we have to prioritize that. You know, one of the things to kind of put a little example on these things is the you know, if we were to eliminate travel, especially air travel, let's just say intercontinental air travel. Imagine, you know, someone who was that extreme wanted to eliminate flying across oceans. Well, okay, what do you say when there are doctors and medicine who could get to that other continent on a plane, but you're going to say, no, you can't go because of the environment, and you're leaving people in that place without the medical care that could have prolonged their life? And that's a very unbiblical mindset. Ironically, in denigrating mankind by saying we're no different from the animals, it still is making man, in the mindset, the measure. Because I'm going to evaluate what's right. I'm going to evaluate the world. Yeah.
I think it's interesting this particular question is actually formulated. We wouldn't be asking it if it weren't for unbiblical worldviews, experts proclaiming truths that aren't biblical and that are just plain lies and fallacies. Because If we just study scripture out, God created the heaven and the earth, and he brought man to cultivate it and to take care of it and be the steward of the earth. If we had a truly biblical world, well, we wouldn't be talking about it. I mean, God put the sun in the sky, and it has patterns, and it has flares, and it has magnetic fields that come and make changes in our weather as the moon shifts and cycles around the earth.
This
is all things that God, and if we study scripture and have a scriptural worldview, we would understand we wouldn't even be asking about this question. The only
That's
reason
right.
we're asking is because of unbiblical people who have been proven wrong again and again and again.
Yeah, the same people who have, I'm old enough to remember the global cooling scare, you know, and if we had acted on that, even if we could, yeah, the coming ice age, so let's heat up this earth, you know, and it's kind of foolish, yeah. Yeah, Kim.
It's fascinating. And it's complicated. The Bible clearly teaches in Job, I have heavenly storehouses laid in the snow.
Mm-hmm.
You know that over here.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But you got messed it up with your global warming. That's ridiculous.
Yeah.
So, if we stay on that line, if we just say, this is what God has said, everything else doesn't fall in pain. The command is to subdue.
We are to subdue, to work, to cultivate. Yeah.
We never will get go, dig, drill.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, leave those trees. Well, people need that one. Well, those people, that's just, it's honestly, it's living on that path.
It is. It's.
Thank God for the end. Well, in God, and that's all it is. I think God said, what you choose is all of it.
That's right, yeah, right. It's coming. Yes, it's coming. That's right. But it's true. It's true. And it's an important point to remember that as we look at these things, we can understand if, you know, true science looks at the world as created by God and wants to understand. And that brings glory to God because we give him the glory. We understand that he created these processes to play out exactly as he designed them. That's a wonderful thing. But when we leave God out of it, we have these other errors just keep creeping in. And then we can read the errors back into understanding the word, not use the word to help us correct the errors. Yeah, a couple more.
So just a slightly different view on this is that real science proves everything that's in the Bible.
It will, real science absolutely proves the Bible and will certainly not contradict it. Yeah.
Here's the thing. They're ignoring the science that they claim that they believe.
Yeah.
So there's another aspect of pushing the environment thing, which is control and power.
There's definitely Satan can control people with power by using whatever means he can, and this is another way. If we're not thinking biblically. If we're thinking biblically, we will not allow it to creep in and take that control. Yeah, one or two more, and then we'll... Yeah.
One thing that I think we are all supposed to get is that she heard, as it is today, sends her a curse.
Yes.
So there's decay. You know?
Yes.
So it's one way or another is going to happen. And I was also thinking that if this environmentalist were to exist in the time of Noah, they would start with a plane and a flood.
The flood was, that's right, it was clearly global warming that opened up the skies and created that flood. I think they did. Yeah, Jay.
You mentioned the earth cooling, which apparently is because man is the enemy of the earth.
Yes, man is the enemy, yeah.
You have this thing about a thing called the Ice Age. And if I understand the Ice Age, man did not walk on the earth.
That's right.
So please explain to me why it cooled. Was it all the flashings of Osiris?
Well, it's a great point. Yeah, how was there this Ice Age, and then how did the Ice Age end? How did it warm back up?
It shows the values of understanding that God is controlling the environment.
He is. He is in control of the environment as much as anything else.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, Rich.
Oh, no. I'm sorry there. Yeah, Kathy. Let's do one more here.
And one thing that I keep hearing here too, we get excited, like, oh, science proves the Bible is right. We don't need to be excited the Bible got proven right. The Bible is right.
It is right.
We should be excited that, hey, yeah, science finally is agreeing with us.
Right.
We think of it the other way in our worldview here, because we're like, finally, science is proving that our Bible is right. Well, it was right all along.
It was always right.
It's,
yeah.
We're like, we get excited the opposite direction. We shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way.
Right. And it's to his praise when people, even when the Gentiles kind of stumble upon truth, it's to his praise. So when that's there, we praise him, but it's not the cause of our praise. The praise is God himself, and then we are glad when it's aligned. All right, one more. Let's go around here.
Well, just even as our question is asked, it's not in competition with how unbelievers have a mm-hmm. This question was, really, as a Christian, what worldview should we embrace regarding the environment? Not to be opposite of anybody else, but we have our own. It's just like the gospel. But not everybody believes the gospel, but we don't believe the gospel in a competitive sense. And we're not checked by unbelievers. And indeed, the same here.
Yeah, and I think that's an important point that's a good one to make here, that we don't define ourselves oriented to any other worldview in opposition to. If we're doing that, we're doing it wrong. We define ourselves by God and His Word. And then when that stands in opposition to a worldly view, so be it. But we define ourselves that way. You know, one thing I thought, and here are some things, I think you'll see many of the same concepts. There's nothing scriptural about this. This is just ones that I came up with. One of the things that I thought about in considering this question is, who is the best environmentalist, to use that term? What type of person is the best environmentalist today? My answer would be the farmer, the rancher, right? The person who understands. He is there. He is taking the mandate. He's taking the stewardship mandate of his land. He's going to rotate his crops. He's not going to let his herds overgraze, because then there's nothing for next year. He's taking that mandate seriously. He wants his water to be clean so that his animals can have water. And his family, probably, because they'll probably drink from the same well. He is careful to do that. There is something to that of, really, I appreciate what Ron said, love of neighbor, right? If we don't care about what we're spewing into the air from a genuine pollutant standpoint, or into the water, if there are chemicals going into the water, if we don't care about that, we're not loving our neighbor. right? So there are some elements there that are proper, but at the same time, if we have a worldview that man is the enemy of the environment, well, the reality is that God created this world and put us in it, put man in it to subdue it. Really, the world is the earth is there for man, not the other way around. It's all there for God's glory. So if we have that mindset and especially recognize God's sovereignty, that the world will not end with it, won't catch him by surprise, then we can rest in these things. So it's a good way. I chose this one not because it's the hottest issue for me, but because sometimes it's a little easier to have a slightly lower the temperature. That's maybe something that we can think about where it's maybe not as close to home on some things. But let's keep moving, and I'm proposing a framework for how we apply a biblical worldview. Okay, this is again, I'm not quoting a verse here. I'm not telling you this is the way to do it. This is a way to consider it. But I think it's helpful if we're looking at an issue. The analogy I'm going to use is think about a doctor addressing a patient. Okay, the issue is in front of us. And the issue could be anything. The issue could be poverty. The issue could be racism. The issue could be gender issues. The issue could be whatever. How are we going to apply a biblical worldview for that? And I'm suggesting that, like a doctor looking at a patient, we take three steps. The first one is observation. What do we know about the issue? Okay, purely observation. Second is diagnosis. Why are things the way they are? You're seeing something, but do you know why you're seeing what you're seeing? If you get that wrong, guess what? The third step, prescription. How should we respond to this issue? If you get the first or the second wrong, the third one's going to be wrong, right? If a doctor sees an issue, I had inflamed, my elbow got inflamed. It was red and hot and starting to swell. Went to a clinic over here, a little clinic, and I thought, okay, what's going on? And he told me that I had gout. Wow, that sounds bad. Ben Franklin and, like, you know, I'm in the 1700s. What is this, gout? I don't mean to make light of it. People do still have this issue. But I was pretty young for that. I thought, that was odd. So, okay, I started changing my diet and trying to do some things. Well, in reality, what had happened was I'd gotten a bite. We don't know for sure. Assume it's a spider. And eventually, I won't go into details, it cleared up. Doctor saw something, made the wrong diagnosis. The prescription, in that case, wasn't harmful, but it didn't address the issue. Oftentimes, a bad diagnosis leads to a harmful prescription, right? Back to the global cooling. I mean, if you really believed all this and you said, okay, we're going to try and pump a lot of heat into the environment, you know, you just wound up and now they'd be saying that's the wrong thing. So we need to do this right. Now, I mentioned earlier that often we may find that people who have a non-biblical worldview have agreement in some of these areas. So let's go back to observe or observation. Again, how many genders are there? Do you need to be a Christian to know that there are two genders? Right? We don't even use the term gender, but I mean, okay, fine, we'll use it. We've talked about abortion. We've talked about the environment. There are people who will observe things correctly. Many of us went to the counseling conference in Memphis this past week, and one of the things that we've seen over the years is that there are certain ways. A lot of times, the speakers made reference to the DSM, the psychology manual that tells you how to diagnose things. And now they've gotten much worse about even observation. It came up this week that what used to be called gender identity disorder is now gender identity dysphoria. Now, if you don't know the difference between those two, a disorder is a problem, right? It's something that is not right. It's something to be corrected. That's a disorder. A dysphoria is you're not matching right. You don't feel right about this. And basically, you get into the diagnosis and ultimately the prescription these days. Instead of it being a disorder, had we observed it correctly, the prescription would be help the person align his thinking to his, to the reality. You know, If it's a male who thinks he's a female, help him change his thinking to let's just say it this way, change his thinking to match the biology. What are they doing now? You want to change the biology to match the thinking. Do you see how backwards that is? And that all started because we got the wrong observation. And then we got the wrong diagnosis. And then we got a devastating prescription. You know, we could talk about, again, all kinds of other things. Poverty, right? Do we observe that poverty exists? Absolutely. Right? The diagnosis. What's the diagnosis? Well, here you get into some, again, touchy issues. The diagnosis at the high level, societal level, might be different from the diagnosis at the individual level. Right? The individual person might have had a calamity come about. Might have been injured and can't work. There could be different things that could happen. At the society level, though, what's the observation? Are we observing it correctly? And then what's the diagnosis? What's the root cause of it? And are we thinking biblically? Yeah, right.
If you were about to buy a red Volkswagen Beetle, mm-hmm. and you go down the street, all of a sudden you see every red Volkswagen.
Yes.
In the diagnosis stage, if you're looking for trouble, you'll find it. Mm-hmm. If you're looking to identify aspects of culture that you're wanting to be there, you'll find that as well. This is what you're looking for.
Right.
And that is a part of why the diagnosis. We need a basis in Scripture for our diagnosis, for we too will take our human experience, our heart's desire, our impatience into a diagnosis.
Exactly right. And I love the analogy of the red Volkswagen Beetle, because I've had that. When you're buying a car, all of a sudden you see that car. Everything that's on your mind, you see it everywhere. So if you've got your mind thinking about something, you're going to see it. Which is there's two factors at work in there. One is you just notice it more. The car is really there. I mean, that really is a red Volkswagen. You just would have driven by it without thinking before. That's one thing. The second is you see a red blur go by. Oh, that was a Volkswagen Beetle. Well, it might have been a Nissan or a Honda or something. But in your mind, you're assigning it because you're already thinking that way. So, yes, if we have a predisposition to think of something a certain way, then we will find it everywhere. And that will affect our observation, which, again, to diagnosis and to prescription. Yeah, very good things. What are some other things? What are some other issues? What might we agree with someone on who's not a Christian when it comes to observation? What do you think? Any other topics or issues that come up to you? Marriage? Right, marriage. That's a good one. How do we define marriage? Right? Is it as the Bible says it? God says it's one man, one woman. That's marriage for life. That's what it is. I actually found an article just yesterday. I didn't print it out. I wasn't necessarily going to mention it, but I'll mention it here. A judge in New York City just yesterday, this news story came out, probably made the ruling on Friday. A judge in New York City ruled that now that the Supreme Court has ruled that any two people it can be called a marriage, and to not agree with that is to discriminate against what they're calling same-sex couples. This judge ruled that in a situation, it was all about New York City rents, and you can only imagine that there were three people involved, and that it would be discrimination not to acknowledge that as a marriage, in essence. So this idea that we get pushed back, oh, it's a slippery slope if you say this is coming. No, it will come. It will be there before we know it. So marriage, you don't have to be a evangelical, biblically thinking Christian to recognize marriage. In fact, one of the things that I've noticed over the last couple of years, when I think about who is kind of getting clicks or who's getting watches, and you can fill in the names, but you find that a lot of people who, frankly, I'll say this in broader terms about the people in this room. You please come up to me afterward if you would like to discuss further. we might agree with on some political things, who are we seeing? We're seeing Jews. We're seeing Catholics. We're seeing Mormons. We're seeing people who say, no, there is a right and wrong. There is an absolute sense. And they're stating what sometimes Christians are afraid to say. Now I'm going to throw all my social media confessions on the table. But some of you may have seen that Kanye West was on TV just this past week talking about abortion and how abortion is evil. And it's wrong. And it's targeting the communities that the very people are claiming to help. Kanye West is saying things that pastors won't say. It's incredible. But it is. You know, marriage is another one of those that's, you know, what do we do? Yeah, Ron.
The other thing in this is that other people would like to use our terminology. Okay? And so, by default, if someone were to say, you know, I want to go to heaven or I don't want to go to hell, where do you get the idea that there's even a heaven or a hell?
Right.
So, and similarly with marriage, the Bible makes it very clear. It's a free might be a union if you want it to be, but it won't be marriage.
Right.
It's the use of our language, and it is our language, it's biblical language.
It's biblical language, yeah. That's right.
And we agree with it's easy for people to agree about God.
Oh, yeah.
But if you mention the name of Jesus, all of a sudden you discover we're not talking about the same.
How quickly that divides. Yeah, great points and I think some of this is even changing at that. But there has been this desire to co-opt biblical language and concepts and then for the world to take it and apply their own meaning to it. I think that even that is lessening. They don't even consider our concepts and our terms, and it's getting to where we have a whole different language. I mean, they're speaking a language, I can't even understand. But to the extent that they are seeking what God has promised, because God brings good things. So if you want good things, even if you don't know the God who gives them, you are going to want the things, whether you realize it or not, that God has given. And then they will just try to go about it apart from him. And that's a very devastating way to go. So, okay, yeah, one more. We got
another. So say, you know, in general, the family, which is a lot of these things come under, you know, whether it's marriage, abortion, you know, children. And so what we see the world doing is hurting God's, you know, biblical definition of family or God's way of raising a family or, you know, and that the world is working hard at subverting that in so many different ways, and we didn't like raising children, for example, which would fall under some of these gender issues and stuff, and how you would teach your children or raise them, whether it's becoming, like you said, illegal, maybe to teach them the truth.
Right. Yeah, and it is. It's becoming, in essence, illegal, and there are some local ordinances that I heard about just this past week at our conference where speaking truth, if someone comes and says, I'm struggling with, you know, my identity or gender or whatever, and you speak biblical truth to them, they would make that illegal. They would call that, you know, they call it conversion therapy, and they've made that illegal. I don't think it will stand up today in court, but the makeup of the court could change tomorrow, and who knows what could happen. So, yeah, it's a great point that the family is the core. God created the family. You see all of these issues come together in the family. Marriage is there. Children are there, which leads to abortion, which leads to God's hatred. It's how, you know, future generations of image bearers are created through the family. So he hates, you know, Satan hates that, and he will attack that. And that's how God has designed us to live and grow. In addition to the church, the family is the core unit. And so Satan wants to attack it because it reflects God. The marriage, you know, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. So, of course, Satan's going to attack marriage. All of this he is going to attack. And we have to recognize that. That's part of the biblical worldview, is that we have an enemy. And so we have to stand firm on truth to do that. I want to close, as we did last week, with this verse from these verses from Jeremiah, which I really appreciate. Chapter 9 of Jeremiah, verses 23 and 24 say, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Such a wonderful summary. Let us not be wise in our own eyes, but let us only boast that we understand and know the Lord himself. And you see it right there. He practices his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his justice, his righteousness. He delights in those things. May we be people who also delight in that which the Lord himself delights. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, this time we've had together. Thank you for the encouragement we have for one another as we seek to think about these issues, to think about how we address the world and those around us who may have a different way of thinking, who may not know you. May we use these opportunities not just to win an argument or a political battle, but an opportunity to share your truth that would lead people to you and to a saving faith in you. We thank you for the truth of your word, that you have given it to us, that we can trust it, that we can know it is true, it is the same from the day it was written and will be through all eternity. We know that this is true, and Lord, may we be those who present it to others. We show truth, we shine light, and in so doing, cause those to come and be drawn and attracted to your truth, that they too would come to know you as their Savior. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to come together and worship. We pray that you will be in our service of worship to come, that all that we do would bring you glory and build your body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.